The following message, personal testimony, and church update was based on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 16, 2017, by Pastor Kurt Arendt of Grace Bible Church, San Diego, California.
Well, good morning. It's good to be among you today. And before I say anything, my wife wanted me to be sure to convey thanks for your generous hospitality. And I wanted to say that as well, but I want to say that first so I don't forget it. It is a blessing over there at Emmanuel Cottage, and we've already had some refreshment just getting in on Friday evening and look forward to spending this week here in the Seattle area. Well, it is a great privilege to be here and to open up the Word of God. I'm looking forward to preaching in the next hour, but I've been asked to give something of my testimony and a little bit about our church so that you might know who we are. We have been praying for you as you have been searching for a pastor and holding up Emmanuel Reformed Baptist from San Diego area. Of course, I had much respect for Dr. R.P. Martin and had the privilege of attending a couple of pastors' conferences together and had lunch with him and conversation with him. I didn't know him real well, but I still refer to some of his materials that he's done on the confession, which I hope will go to print in a more fuller way, and also his guide to the Puritans I still refer to many times per year. Well, my name is Kurt Arendt. I've been a pastor for 17 years and the founding pastor of Grace Bible Church San Diego, which was planted over 11 years ago, here with my wife, Jennifer. Some of you have already met her. We have five children. Cliff is the oldest. He's in the Army. He's currently a recruiter serving in the Sacramento area. Our daughter is 20. She's in her final year of college with a print media degree. I refer to her very fondly as my Puritan daughter because she's taken up reading the Puritans as that's one of my great loves, and a very, very mature Christian and not married yet, but very marriable, I would say. Caleb is a couple years younger than her. He's graduated. He's done 1 year in community college. Not really the full college type, but he's doing film. He has his own business in film and social media production. He's our easygoing guy. We love having him, of course, in our home. And Calvin, named after, of course, John Calvin. But anyway, he graduated at 16 last month. He didn't want to deal with the high school thing. We homeschooled most of our years, but we've used a charter school for the final years for some of those more advanced subjects. And he knocked out his junior and senior year in 1 year. Wants to get on with his life. He's our zealous evangelist that is out there evangelizing, very, very grounded in the scriptures, is looking to do a 1 year Bible degree at Master's University before joining the Army and going into intelligence and then getting out and seeing what the Lord may have, be it ministry or something in the intelligence world. Emily is 11, so we adopted her at age 4. Those three were clustered pretty close together. We wanted to minister to orphans in their distress. We began doing foster care. And the third or fourth placement, the Lord put Emily in our home. It was the third time taken away from her mother, who was a drug addict. And they said, you need to make a decision if you want to adopt, or we're pulling her and putting her in another home. Who would be adoptable? So after months of prayer, we adopted, and we have not regretted it one bit. We changed her middle name to Joy, and she brings such joy to our home. Now, the Lord's seen fit to afflict our family with various health trials in the last year. Maybe I'll mention that later, but I want to get into more of my personal testimony here, just going back to the beginning, as it were, and then give a report on the church and ways that you can pray for us and our family. It is wonderful to consider the saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a miracle any time one person who is dead in their trespasses and sins and has now got regenerated, the Holy Spirit regenerating that person and made alive in Christ, every single conversion is absolutely miraculous. It doesn't really matter what that background was, whether you were brought up in a nominal home and very, very moral, or if you were, you know, in the pit of despair, it is equally a miracle. Think of a time for yourself when you did not know Christ, a time before God saved you, and look at your life then. Think about that just for a moment. When you were first convicted of your sin and in that time of transition, when you were assured that your sins were forgiven and the burden of your sin, thinking of Pilgrim's Progress, fell off of your back and your mind, and you were made alive in Christ. The gospel has transformed the worst of sinners, the self-righteous and the proud, as well as the drug addicts and drunkards and prostitutes and murderers and slave traders and rapists and so on. And sadly, in the modern church, there's a push to rewrite things to communicate that we're not really as bad as, you know, the Bible would say. Rewrites such as this, butchering John Newton's hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved and strengthened me." Now we know what Newton meant. He would say that all men are wretches, that saved a wretch like me. Some would say that the modern church is made up of nice people. They're not bad. They're certainly not wretches. They just need some final polish put on these nice people. No, you're lost. So I'd ask you to take your Bibles. I'm going to look at a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm just going to refer to it off and on here, but verses 12 to 16 is what I would like to read. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him in eternal life." In this text, Paul has an outburst of gratitude, full of warmth coming from his heart, filled with intense emotion, which leads to verse 17. It really completes the section. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." From this text, I'd like to demonstrate two proofs, I guess. Exhibit A, the Apostle Paul. Exhibit B, Pastor Kurt Arend. And then you'll see how they relate here. First of all, just a very brief comment about this phrase in verse 15. Paul says it is a trustworthy statement. That's something that can be taken to the bank as all of Scripture, deserving a full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. That phrase is packed full of meaning. He willingly came out of love for the Father and love for the people that the Father would give him. It was a real incarnation, as you know, that he's 100% man, 100% God, that he really did suffer a death. This amazing condescending grace, though rich, he became poor. He became flesh and dwelt among us, that he would be the second Adam in the surety of the new covenant and making a full atonement for sin. But he came into this world, in verse 15, to do something, to save sinners. That's what he came for. He came with a specific mission, not just to be a good teacher or a good example, not only to feed the hungry and to heal the sick, but to save, to rescue. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So he offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice to make atonement for sinners. His sufferings and his death was real. It really did happen. It was necessary for a real atonement to take place so that we might receive that imputed righteousness from him. Jesus himself said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So with that backdrop, let me just briefly go through pre-conversion, conversion, and post-conversion. I make it a practice to talk very little about myself and my preaching, but this is a different occasion, and so to give a testimony. I grew up in Cincinnati, Ohio. There was two brothers and myself. I was the oldest of the three. My parents divorced when I was 9. We moved probably 10 times throughout my childhood. Spent over a year in a foster home with, you know, the broken marriage and all of that. God in his mercy saw that I was graciously preserved. The religious influence, if you know anything about the Midwest, was pretty much limited to the nominal Roman Catholic type of religious influence. We call those the C&E crowd. Christmas and Easter, you kind of show up, you know. So that was pretty much the influence I had. The grandmother on my father's side was probably the practicing Roman Catholic that there was, and would pray for us often. In what manner, I'm not sure. She passed away about 8 years ago, lived well into her 90s. And I remember one particular summer, her dragging us to must have been a VBS. You guys have a VBS coming up. And just hearing stories about Noah and stuff like that for the first time that actually stuck in my head. Not the whole story, but, you know, I remember those times of like, wow, this is, you know, there's a God, there's spiritual truth. And so it stuck in my head. Why? Because the Roman Catholic Mass is so convoluted. I don't know how anybody could capture anything, especially as a young child. And I think I was roughly in second grade. The teen years, very little parental involvement. My mom had custody at first, and then my dad wasn't able to have custody. We were in the foster home. Then my dad finally got custody of us, but he was a hard worker, taught us good work ethics, worked at a chemical plant. He passed away about 4 years ago, most likely unconverted. But because of that situation, my brother, who's 1 year younger, and I embraced this rebel image, got involved with the wrong crowds, influenced and adopted into the drug culture, tremendously influenced by particular music and lyrics and friends. And of course, like most teens, I thought I had it all figured out. Most unconverted teens, at least, right? That's kind of their outlook. There was some criminal activity, getting in trouble with the law. I could sum it up like this: I wholeheartedly embraced idols of all sorts. And that's what I ran after. I was committed to those, full allegiance to those idols. Sexual immorality, illicit drug use, music, money, fast cars, all of that kind of stuff. Ultimately, it was a pursuit of pleasure, you know. Eventually joined the United States military, which did me good in a lot of ways. Gave me some discipline, respect, and that kind of thing. And yet, after I got out, I gravitated towards the old crowd. And 2 to 3 years before my conversion, I gave full vent to the pursuit of these idols, worldly pleasure. God was pleased to even give me over to the powers of darkness for a time, and even a couple of particular demonic experiences. Sin redefined my worldview. It nearly destroyed me. An erosion of every value. At times, a paranoid lunatic couldn't determine reality from fiction. Well, in 1988, 29 years ago, I came to the end of myself. I could not continue as I was. I was in trouble with the authorities again, with illegal drugs and weapons, and sensed a huge, huge conviction of sin and guilt and shame. I was loaded down with it. I was given a copy of the New Testament, a paperback version, you know, the kind we give out at street fairs and stuff. The Lord can use those things. Some people say, but that's not the whole word. Why would you give that out? You know what? That's the New Testament, and that's an entry, right, into it. I've read that New Testament several times through. I didn't completely fully understand everything, but I began to understand that I was a sinner in need of grace. My brother Greg, who was converted a year before me, he's a year younger, but converted a year before, I remember receiving some pivotal letter, I'll call it, that challenged me in particular ways as I was the second or third time through reading this New Testament paperback that was beginning to fall apart, and I'm marking it all up and underlining it. And I don't have that letter, and I don't even remember particularly what the contents of that letter was. And I wish I did have it, because the Lord used that and the Word of God to change the direction of my life. He was pleased to awaken me and remove the blinders. The veil was lifted. I began to sense something of the majestic holiness of God and the disgusting nature of sin and serving with full pursuit various idols. Realizing something of the teaching of God's just wrath against sin because He is holy. The desire for wickedness was taken away. The put-off, put-on principle was implemented rather quickly. And finally, I was at peace with God, utterly humbled by God's gracious preservation of my life. Through those years of serving the idols, there were violent fights. I was stabbed twice, automobile accidents, going over 90 miles an hour, walking away without a scratch, 2 attempts on my life. And God preserved me. What? I don't deserve that. And today, I've been a Christian for 29 years. And when I look back on my old life, and I think about some of that, it's kind of like a movie. It's like an actor. It's a fictional character. Like, that's not me. It was me, but it's not me. And that's the amazing lesson of transforming grace. Look with me at verse 13 just quickly. Just some application for us here. Look at verse 13. Grace never forgets what you once were. Verse 13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. For the Apostle Paul, Exhibit A, as we talked about, his conversion, before conversion, putting Stephen to death. He was on a relentless quest to stamp out Christianity, but God was pleased to reveal his son to him on the Damascus Road. An immediate change took place in Paul's thoughts and in his perceptions. It was immediate. He uses these three terms here. Blasphemer means one who is slanderous, speaking demeaning words. Those were my words. Persecutor. I too was a provoker and a troublemaker. Violent aggressor emphasizes the idea behind the word of a disregard for others' rights and possessions. And I can relate to all of these in my life. Grace is dependent on God's mercy. The end of verse 13. Yet I was shown mercy. It's in the passive voice. It's something that God has done and wrought in the Apostle Paul and in myself. Verse 16a, yet for this reason I found mercy. He says it again. Think of the horror of remembering yourself, of giving approval to Stephen's death, the first Christian martyr. And yet he remembers the mercy of God. He never forgot who he once was. And verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. The transition from verse 13 to 14 speaks of abounding sin on the one hand to abounding grace on the other. More than abundant. And in the original, that word is put at the very first word of the sentence. And as you know, that its emphasis, the writers could put emphasis on words by putting it at the front. And so this more than abundant, the grace of our Lord. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, the hymn writer says. Well, post-conversion, just want to keep to time here. Immediate effects that happened were a desperate dependence upon Him and a love for the Word of God. Reading the entire Word, I graduated up from the paperback and went and invested in it. You know, it took a while. I'm paying $40 for this big leather-bound Bible. It's like, I remember what I used to spend $40 on, but you know, that was just a quick thought, and that, you know, I wore out several Bibles and typically try to read the entire scriptures every year. But the first year I did, and I went all the way through. I got the big picture. Within 2 years, my debts were paid and I was saving. There was restitution that had to be made from some of my foolish behavior that on one situation that a judge just forgave $13,000. of debt. I paid off the other, whatever it was, probably another $10,000 or $8,000, but through various payments. Obvious conflicts of light and darkness in my relationships. You know, obviously the old crowd I was completely separated from, but thinking of family, unconverted family, that kind of thing. In the workplace, you know, that kind of thing, you know, light and darkness. In the beginning years, there were several reoccurring nightmares of the old life that slowly dissipated off to where those rarely happen anymore. Doctrinal development. The first 4 years I was converted, I was in a mainline evangelical church. Continued to marvel over the truth of God's word. There was expositional preaching. In this particular church, after a couple of years, I was very involved with men's Bible study and began leading and discipling that. Never fully bought into this whole decision card and walk the aisle kind of thing, even though that was kind of the practice of this particular church. Never walked the aisle myself, come to think of it, but I'm not questioning my salvation one bit. With this transforming grace, it began to produce an eager desire to serve the Lord and to even serve Him in ministry. Christ considered Paul faithful, it says in the text, putting me into service. And I see, as I look back, I see how God was forming and opening doors and guiding and directing. And Christianity or a new life in Christ was not something nice just to add to my life, but it completely transformed everything of who I was. My confession became like Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The road to sound theology. My other brother, the youngest, he's 8 years younger, eventually became converted, probably 4 years after myself, and he was converted in a Reformed context. And so even though as I'm reading and I'm, you know, questioning this, some of the Arminian practices and so forth, he began funneling some literature. One particular thing, I finally found it and made copies and we keep on our table. Has anybody seen that at all? Just Tulip. It's just Tulip. And it's just scripture verses to back up the 5 points, right? So this particular one is a diligent, you know, student. I'm just going through constantly as I'm reading the Bible. I'm already seeing these things, you know, and that really helped me to understand the doctrines of grace. So at that point, I realized I needed to leave the church where I'm at, and I needed to find a Reformed church. And so, like most people, you think, well, okay, the Presbyterians, it was CRC then, URC, you know, you begin visiting these, and you're like, well, I don't believe it. I see baby baptism anywhere in the scriptures, so that pushed me towards a Reformed Baptist bent, right? And so, and all of that happened relatively quickly, and settled on a church in Escondido, very close to Westminster Seminary. Grace Bible Church, great pastoral oversight there, grew tremendously there, and at the same time listening to thousands of sermons through on cassette through Chapel Library, 5 to 10 sermons a week, every week. Pastor Albert Martin, probably the most influential on those early years, 20 to 25 years ago, in that pocket, began teaching and preaching, and his gifts were confirmed and opportunities availed themselves in the local church context, devouring theology, reading the Puritans, building a large library, and so forth. And then a stronger sense of the call to ministry. I read everything I could get my hands on, listened to hundreds of messages on pastoral theology as well, read dozens of books on the subject. The result is that there was a clear inward call to the gospel ministry and a confirmed outward call to the gospel ministry. And yet I was incomplete. I was not married. That's when she came in to the picture. So just within the first year, 1994 roughly, is where this call was very, very strong. I met Jennifer in 1995 in January. We were involved in, the Lord brought her to our church. The church was about what our church size is now, not real big, and not a whole lot of single available women, but trusting in the sovereignty of God that I don't have to go outside, right, that God's more than able to bring whoever that would be inside. So we began serving in ministry together. I had a retirement home ministry where we'd go and hold a church, mini church service, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and she began coming along with that. And that availed an hour and a half of free time before the evening service. And so much conversation through those first few months. And there were, she had 2 proposals. The first one was this. I don't want to play the dating game. I'd like to court you with a view to marriage. And the second was, of course, when I asked her to marry me. And I'm happy to say she said yes. And our marriage has been a joy and delight, not without difficulties, not without trials that are normal. 2 sinners living together, there's going to be some conflict. But by God's grace, it's been a joy and a delight as we've grown in grace together. And a huge, huge asset to my ministry. She's very involved with ministering to women, especially the younger women. Really look up to her and our church and active ministry in that regard. And the old adage, would not be half the man without her type of thing is probably true. So around that time, this is well over 20 years ago, 22 years ago, I began a small construction business so that I could have the freedom of serving in ministry and meeting with people during the day and preparing to teach and that kind of thing. Had 3 to 7 employees, so that it availed that. Theological education and pastoral training. Most of my theological training came over the course of 11 years. I couldn't just drop everything and, honey, go to work, let's go into debt and, go to seminary. Like some, we see a lot of people come through Westminster that do that. And they graduate with 50, 60 grand of debt, and then they want a church to take on that debt. I don't believe in that model. Basically, went very slowly, went to Westminster Seminary from like 95 to 2005, including IRBS under Dr. James Renahan, many of you probably know, benefited by learning the original languages and biblical counseling training through the Institute of Biblical Counseling and Discipleship, involved in the local Reformed Baptist Association down in Southern California called SCARB. It's the longest association, I believe, to date. That I think it's 26 years now since the Constitution was written. And so various churches were not a member of that particular association for various reasons. We were very close to join some years back, but still have fellowship with those men. And they preached in my church, and I do pulpit supply for them. And so involved with men like Richard Barcellus and Steve Mockadont, Earl Blackburn, and so forth. So, Colossians 1:25, of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. So trials and afflictions, the beginning years were obviously fraught with difficulty, but the Lord saw us through, and ministry being a tremendous blessing and privilege. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Skipping on, let's see, what was ordained to the eldership there in this church, served there for about 5 or 6 years with four other elders, began coming on part-time and then eventually full-time, and it was right around 2006, 2007, well, actually it was brought on like 2005, probably part-time, and so it was the business part-time, about 10 hours, had employees running that. It took very little of my time, giving most of my time to the church, and then eventually freed up full-time and let the business go. But had a desire to see Reformed Baptistic churches planted in San Diego because there was nothing. I mean, right around this time, Escondido Reformed Baptist started when IRBS started, and then our church, Grace Bible Church in Escondido. And these are all North County. So the picture all the way north, way, the northern part of Seattle. I don't know what the county is here, but for 60 miles to the Mexican border, there's nothing except for stuff like The Rock, The Flood, The Journey, The Resolved, The C3s, the this, the that, and the Fog Machines, and all of that kind of stuff. And the silliness that people are duped into going to. And so at our church leadership retreats, that would be one of the visions and desires that we had. And finally, in 2005, over 12 years ago, the elders asked me if I would lead a work down there to plant a new church. So current ministry was very satisfying. I was preaching on occasions, teaching adult Sunday school classes, shepherding and counseling and all of that. And so at that time we planted in April 2006 was our first service. We constituted a couple of years later. And now I just want to transition to who we are as a church so you can try to get a picture of what we do and who we are. We are a confessional Reformed Baptist church, and that's one of the things that had to be there and in place, obviously. Currently, we have two elders. My co-pastor is supported very part-time. He has his own business as well, gives him flexibility. Pastor Steve, who's filling the pulpit these 2 weeks, great preacher. We have my pastoral intern, an Italian man who's 30 years old in seminary right now. We now have three deacons. And deacons are a gift from the Lord. Who's the other deacon here? Okay. You're a gift from the Lord. You know that. But we just added our third deacon just 2 or 3 weeks ago after working with him for a year and a half. Good man. And so we have two elders, three deacons. Sweet unity now for several years. Went through some discord early, like about the second and third year, that was eventually weeded out, and those people removed. The people there love God-centered worship and preaching, and they are engaged with it and having their children in the worship services. We have an optional nursery if you want to use it. Many choose to keep them in. We have a foyer like that in the back, except for there's bigger doors, and so babies sometimes are back there. I think it was, what was it, a year ago? We had 9 babies in 9 months or something. So the volume level, kind of went like that. And in God's providence, a couple of those families were military families, and they've since moved away. But, we've always got babies, and you hear the wail. Ours is a little longer than this, and so it's further back, but, you hear it. Let's see. We have the Lord's Supper and prayer meeting every Lord's Day. We thought about a midweek prayer meeting, and because we're a regional church and the traffic is horrendous in San Diego, I guess it's bad here too, but it would be, if we assumed we would probably get 10 to 15 people at prayer meeting, And, you know, many churches that have a midweek meeting is often attended by the very core of the church, and everyone can't attend. So we found that it's been helpful for us to actually conduct it on the Lord's Day, and we have about 35 to 55 stay. Certainly not everyone stays, but that's good participation, and we're encouraged by that. And so because of that, we have other opportunities during the week. I teach a men's theology group, an accountability group. About a dozen men get together. We've been going through the Confession of Faith for quite some time. I'll detour, and we'll do different things here and there, but that's a blessing. The women, under the oversight of the elders, have their women's Bible study. They're going through the fruits of the Spirit right now. And we have our various community groups, men's breakfast, other opportunities. We actually, in February, we just hosted our first conference, and it was called the Sola 500 Conference. And Conrad Mbewe and myself were friends, and he was coming out to the Shepherd's Conference. So the weekend before, I said, why don't we, rather than him just preaching for us on Sunday, why don't we put them to work, you know? And so we built a conference, and it ended up being, we had to use another facility. A friend of mine that's a PCA pastor, the facility's absolutely gorgeous, seats about 450. And so as I said, can we do some, and we've done Reformation conferences before and joint things, and so he insisted on having two Presbyterians speak if I was going to have two Baptists speak. So it's balanced out. So we had Dr. Robert Godfrey from Westminster and Michael Scott Horton, and then Phil Johnson, as well as Conrad. And over 400 people came to that. And the audios and videos and interviews I did with the speakers are still being watched a lot. So we're encouraged by that. We're thinking about continuing and going through all five solas. This was Sola Scriptura, okay? And just possibly next year, just work down the solas. But we have a strong emphasis on evangelism and outreach. You know, some churches, the older they get, they can become more inward. And there's a lot of good to the means, of course, the means of grace and all of that. But it's good to have somewhat of an outward focus. And so we planted the church with that. And for 10 years, we've been going into the San Diego Rescue Mission, helping with the local pregnancy centers, many churches do. Twice a month, you'll find us at the tourist area, Balboa Park. If any of you have been to San Diego, it's one of the areas that most people go to. And between the two fountains is this, what do they call that? Prado, yeah. So, and you can just set up booths there. And so you've got the atheist booth, you got the Islam booth, and we're usually right in between. We're the Grace Bible booth, and you got the Baha'i faith, and you got everybody from every walk of life walking through there. And we were there for 4 hours every other Saturday, and we've had many visitors as a result of that. And one who is a faithful member resulted from that. And the goal is, again, to, I mean, we do street preaching out there. We're handing out literature. We're having conversations and all of that. The goal is to see people saved, but not just that, but actually put into good churches, right, where they're going to grow. So many, as I said, have come. Some have attended one time. Some will, like, go for 3 to 6 weeks and check us out. And they're hearing the gospel, right? And so the Lord knows. We're encouraged by that. Recently, the last couple of years, we've been doing ministry in front of the Planned Parenthood, two locations actually. There's a team of a few of us. My wife's involved with that as well. I am part-time on that, I guess, and several of our other members at a different location where they do late-term abortion, which you can imagine that the women are coming out stumbling after having a late-term abortion and, you know, just having that baby butchered out of them. And so obviously, we're there to preach the gospel and to let these women know that, you know what, you're gonna have a lot of guilt from this. We've had conversations with people that, yeah, I had an abortion when I was 15, and here I am, I'm 18, and I know it's not right, and, you know, and it's just good. And the location near us, which my son Calvin's very involved with, they let us stand from here to that piano. That's the front door. and we can preach so that everyone in the waiting room hears, the workers hear, people going in and out, everyone walking around the strip mall. And we're not preaching condemnation. We are preaching about that abortion is murder. I mean, we're not mincing words, right? And the preciousness of life and being born, or, you know, that every human is made in the image of God and that God has woven every single soul. But we're ultimately preaching the gospel as well, spiritual life. You know, saving physical lives is one thing, but we want to see spiritual life in these mothers. Very diverse congregation, probably 12 or 13 ethnicities amongst us. People often comment that, you know, well, that's one thing I noticed. And speaking of that, the Lord continues to allow people to become converted, or people that haven't had a legitimate baptism. And so in 2 weeks, we'll have two being baptized. The father's about 60, he's from Thailand, and the daughter is 21. And those two will be baptized. We've been working with a young man who's 15, who we've already had some initial meetings with him, and he's working on his testimony that'll probably be a month or two out. Very excited to see that the Lord's worked in him. And we're hopeful that probably two more sometime in the fall or winter before the end of the year. So we're encouraged by that. Just celebrated 11 years last April. Our average attendance varies between 95 and 125, depending on the Lord's day. And we have about 61 members right now. A couple of those are out of town. And that presents a dilemma because we rent another church, a Lutheran church. And if you used every seat and we bring in folding chairs, you can maybe squeeze 135. And that's really uncomfortable. So we keep hitting capacity, you know, and it just kind of does this. And the old adage, if you're 80% full, it feels full, like, you know, to a visiting family coming in. And so, but the Lord has a way of thinning things out. You know, again, that's why it varies like that with military, temporary tech jobs. People are here for internships. And so in some ways, we're a mission outpost. You know, I mean, we have a lot of long-term members, don't get me wrong, but these others who are coming in, and we see them grow in their understanding or come to understand the doctrines of grace or be converted and then to grow. And by God's grace, 95% of these times when these people leave, we can, you know, pastorally, I can see they are more spiritually mature than when they came, and let them be a blessing to another congregation. And it tends to go in burst. We hadn't had any departures for probably 7-8 months, and then there's been four in the last, like, in a 6-week period. So we're working on helping them find churches, and two of those is military. One of our young ladies is getting married, and of course going back to North Carolina and other situations. But rush on here. So, well, I'll get to the prayer request, but obviously I just want to emphasize that pray that the Lord may give us a building. We certainly don't have money in the bank to buy something in the San Diego area, as you can imagine. $3-4 million, that's just beyond us. It could be that the Lord's keeping us there because this ELCA, Liberal Lutheran Church, that just brought in a woman pastor, is they're just dying off. They're an elderly congregation, and there's probably 20, 22 members left there. Who knows? Maybe the Lord can give that to us. I mean, of course he's able to, but maybe that's his plan. And just really quickly, as far as missions go, we really like to see theological training going on around the world, and we support two good men, one David Barcelo in Barcelona, Spain, who is planted a year before us. I got to know him when he went through Westminster Seminary. We've stayed in contact. We just had him preach at our church last month when he was in town. They're overseeing 7 church plants and doing great work in Spain. Nathaniel Hutchison in Manila also, teaching in an academy plus the primary elder, preaching elder in the local church. the Zambian brethren have invited me over to teach in the ministerial academies there. I made 4 trips to Africa, and wonderful work that the Lord's doing in Zambia. If some of you are probably aware of that, but you know, with a population of 14 million, over 50 Reformed Baptist confessional churches over the last 35 years, and growing and planting. And several of the men in the Copper Belt Ministerial College and the Lusaka Ministerial College are men who are already planting or about to be sent out to plant. And so that work continues to grow. They outnumber the Presbyterian churches, which is the complete opposite for us in San Diego. What else? We have a work in East India, working with a team over there led by a particular pastor for the last 4 years in a very rural area on the East Coast, fishing villages. When I was there a year and a half ago, it was like going back in time, like a time machine. I mean, it was just, it's so rural, people living in huts and all of that. About 100 villages of 2,000 to 5,000 people each, and church planting, leadership training, orphan and widow care. And God willing, I'll be going back in December to India. So, and next year to Nepal to help with Reformed Baptist Seminary. There's brethren in Nepal, just north of India, that are asking for theological training. And so Reformed Baptist Seminary and Heart Cry have partnered, and there'll be a 12-week intensive course, 1 week per quarter over 3 years, and I'll be teaching the pastorals there. So prayer request, I've already mentioned the facility. More officers would be a great blessing. We also hope to church plant in another area of San Diego County where we have several families coming from. Again, it's very wide, 80 miles by 60 miles. San Diego County is huge. And so there's other areas towards the south and east that we could plant. We're pretty much really close to downtown, which is central for people coming from different directions. Not downtown, but close to in that general area. Continued unity, of course. And just, I guess, a word just in regards to family health. Seems like the Lord in his perfect sovereignty has allowed our family to be afflicted in different ways. I had heart issues and had a procedure done that I think has fixed that, but it took 2 procedures actually. That was over the last 3 years. And then I was hit by a car. I cycle for exercise. Was hit by a car 1 year ago, and it threw out my hip area, and this arm was all broken, but it also dislodged a disc that was already bad in my neck. I just had neck surgery for that 9 weeks ago, and after 21 months of feeling like an SUV is parked on my left arm from here down to here and tingling here, it's gone. So praise the Lord. That was a successful surgery, and I rejoice. So that was just, early May. And then, but back to February, when Conrad Mabewe was in our home, our 18-year-old developed some strange, unknown symptoms that they thought was RSL. He couldn't stop moving his legs and just like not feeling right, couldn't really hold a glass of water, was weak. We thought MS. He's had tons of testings. None of them are conclusive at this point. He's feeling better. We've changed his diet. It's not that he was eating horribly before, but we're still investigating that. And so that's been a 4-month kind of unknown that we've been working through. And then our little 11-year-old, Emily Joy, we just sent guest home after Sunday hospitality on June 3rd, I think it would have been. And I was putting her in bed, and I noticed this big lump in her throat, like a small baseball or a golf ball and a half. And what in the world is that? And so began feeling on it and all of that and Googling, and finally took her in. Long story short, and we realized, and well, it's only been 6 weeks now, that she's got a 4-centimeter mass inside of her thyroid. The biopsy results came back the week before we left, and our benign, but they're saying it still could be cancerous because they've only take 7 samples. And we met with the surgeon right before we left, and in that situation, they recommend removing half of the thyroid. She'll have perfect function. I guess it's pretty common. We know some people that have had this type of thing. But if the pathology finds cancer, they'll remove the entire thyroid. So she's using this well. And also, I want to mention a couple of things. Just very briefly, Calvin, the 16-year-old, had his, like, it's every one of them in our family just seems to go through an intense trial that God uses for good. And, you know, faith has flourished, and the older ones have been baptized. Emily will probably be baptized in the coming years, giving all indications of saving grace. But the Lord uses us to sharpen and to quicken in each one. The 16-year-old Calvin, he'll be 17 in 2 months, but when he was 13, he was a baseball player and all that. He inherited the arthritis I have. His ankle was like this. He couldn't walk. He couldn't play. He's on medication for 2 years, MRIs and biopsies and all of this kind of stuff, which was fearful for him at the time. But the Lord was pleased to remove that, and he's healthy. And so anyway, the Lord's used these things in our family for good. And even in our church right now, there's a several situations. One is a 31-year-old Navy man. He's Filipino. His wife's Filipino. Their 9-month-old girl, 9 months now, but 5 months ago found a baseball-sized tumor in the back of his head. She's cutting his hair, and what is this? Well, he happens to work in radiology, so after work, he says, "Hey, can you scan my head real quick, buddy?" You know, as a coworker, they scanned it and then found this large tumor, and after a whole series of things in prayer, decided to stick with Balboa Hospital there, and 3 months of chemotherapy. They wanted to do 6 before the next MRI, but it was noticeably gone. And obviously the whole church interceding and praying, and others all around the world. And so they said it was undetectable when they found it, but of course surgery was needed. It's a very serious kind of cancer. They just did surgery 2 days ago, and they had to remove the back part of his skull, and like they took out huge margins. From the middle of his back, his trap, they took out a muscle, and they actually cut a muscle under the skin and moved it all the way up to the back of his skull to fill that place in, so he's lost use of his shoulder. But they said ICU for 3 days. He was in ICU for 1 day, and today is the 3rd day, and he might be going home tonight. So you can pray for him. His name's Marlon. That this would eradicate the cancer and that they would be cancer-free. I was supposed to stop at 10:30, and I had all kinds of application here. I just want to say, I'll try to do this in 3 minutes. Why are the chief of sinners so often saved? For the glory of God, first and foremost. It magnifies the grace of God and the mercy of God. He is rich in mercy. And Paul tells us in verse 16, I'm sure you've heard this text preached, but that he might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example, as a specimen sinner, as the foremost, that it would be a testimony to others. Think of the dying thief was the chief of sinners, and yet he was in paradise that same day. The woman washing Jesus' feet in Luke 7 and wiping his feet with her tears. Jesus says, when the Pharisee couldn't understand what was going on, for she loved much. I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Never give up praying for someone's salvation as long as they have breath. Never give up. The Lord is sovereign. His timing is perfect. Don't grow weary in doing well. Think of people like John Bunyan, a notorious sinner in his town. God saves him miraculously. And how does he write his autobiography? He titles it, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. John Newton, converted at 37, 38 years old, I believe it was. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Augustine as well, saved later in life. And these are people that God was pleased to use in many ways. Last thing, God saves sinners in many different ways. All are depraved. All deserve everlasting wrath and hell. Some seem upright on the outside and not so bad, but both are notorious, both the notorious sinner and the moral upright, outwardly moral. It's a supernatural work of God, as I began. Both are equally miraculous. And if you sit here today complaining about the way that you were saved, you're dishonoring him. That's a thankless response to God's saving mercy. Praise God if you're spared from and some of you young people who I'm talking to right now, praise God if you're brought up in a good Christian home and you're spared from that stuff. What an immense blessing that is. And don't look at so much some past experience as your point of conversion, as much as looking at how you're living today as evidence that you're truly in him. Daily obedience, faithful service to him. Ask yourself, is there spiritual vitality in my life today as there was 10 years ago? And beware of hardening your heart to gospel light for those who are outside of Christ. Character in Pilgrim's Progress, named temporary after meeting several times with a character called Hopeful, even weeping, yet he forsakes the faith. So his name fits the first reason of many that are given for his falling away. Though his conscience was awakened, his mind remained unchanged. Spurgeon says, nothing hardens like the gospel if it's long trifled with. So if you haven't made a profession of faith and you're outside of Christ, you young people, don't wait. Don't wait. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we could gather together in this informal format, I suppose, and look into your word and the work that you have done, the Apostle Paul's life, the work that you've done in my life, and the work that you've done in all of our lives who have been converted, Lord. We rejoice and your saving power and your faithful perseverance. And Lord, we thank you for this hour, and we pray that you would quicken us and prepare us for the worship service that is coming shortly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.